because it's God's perspective of a nation that when it begins to take divine power upon itself, it loses its humanity and it begins to become predatory. It begins to become beastly. And that image we're going to see more as we go along. As a matter of fact, we see it right at the very beginning of chapter 4. Let me just read ahead for just a second here into Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel 7 is kind of an encapsulation of all of Daniel 4. Daniel 7, 3 through 4 is an encapsulation of the entire book of Daniel, or chapter of Daniel 4. Daniel is seeing a vision, which we'll get into later in Daniel 7, where he says, verse 3, that four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. You find out later that the picture here is of four wild animals, one at a time, not all together, but one at a time coming up out of a sea. And the sea is the affairs of man. All right, and it actually brings that out in the chapter. We'll talk about that later. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And let's just understand right off the bat that this animal right here represents the Babylonian Empire, okay, the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian rule over the empire, Nebuchadnezzar's creation of the empire, as it were. And that's what it represents. It's just like that golden head on the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. That's the same representation. This lion and the golden head are the same thing. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. This is an allusion to chapter 4. Okay, and in chapter 4, you see exactly how that was done. God basically taking Nebuchadnezzar and humbling him and taking that beastly mind, that beastly status mind away from him and taming him and making him what he's supposed to be, a man. Government is supposed to be run by man, not by wild animals. And what wild animals are is they're people who have lost the idea that they're man, and they have come to think of themselves as being gods. Okay. And that's the definition that we have here of statism. When the government begins to take on divine powers, privileges, or to pretend at divine powers, privileges, and responsibilities. And so God's going to prove something to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter in regard to that very thing. And Nebuchadnezzar will learn it. Well, let's plunge on into it. Daniel 4, and I'm not going to read this again. I'm sorry, I really don't have time. These chapters are very long, and I would suggest to you, before you come in, to read the chapters, you'll really be with us knowing where we're going with these. But that would help out a lot. Now, chapter 4, 1 through 3, this is divided into several sections. 1 through 3 is basically his greeting and his purpose. He is addressing this epistle to all of the people in his realm. And then he tells them what the meaning is behind it, or what the whole purpose of his doing this is, to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. And that's very important there. What has God done for me? What did God do for Nebuchadnezzar? Basically, what he has done for Nebuchadnezzar is he has demonstrated to him, he has revealed to him, to Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. Okay? You're a divine king in a hyper-paganistic system. You really don't feel like there's anybody above you that you answer to. You may feel like there are gods above you, but they don't make themselves evident. You really kind of sort of don't believe in them anyway, which we see a lot of evidence that Nebuchadnezzar was very much doubting his gods. then basically what happens is that you really don't feel like there's anybody above you. And so God reveals himself to Nebuchadnezzar and says, yes, there is one above you who has put you in your position, and you are my servant. And that's going to be the end result of what Nebuchadnezzar has been given, what God has done for Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 27:6 identifies him. Now I have given all these lands, God says, in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. He's mine. He belongs to me. He's my servant. And now he's going to reveal to him that he's his servant. And then he also brings out the main purpose of all this, which is the main purpose of the book of Daniel. And that is that the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. This is what's been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar says, the purpose why I am writing this letter to everybody in the empire is so that you'll know what I've just learned. And what I've learned is that I'm the servant of God. His kingdom lasts forever. It goes on from generation to generation. It will not end. Mine will. Mine will end. Mine is a temporal kingdom. His is not. Nebuchadnezzar starts his career in conquest and imperialism as one who believes that the kingdom of man is above the kingdom of heaven. The Babylonian system has digressed so badly at the time that that his father, Nabopolassar, and he have put together this Babylonian kingdom that they have actually overturned a lot of the old theology of the Assyrian beliefs that they were to be a representative pattern for that big kingdom in heaven. Now they are making the pattern and imposing it upon heaven. Now God comes along and says, no, my kingdom is the one that lasts forever. Yours comes to an end. Okay? And he's going to show him the successive end of these empires until their complete destruction. But the kingdom of Christ, which is coming, and this comes up over and over again in the book of Daniel, is an everlasting kingdom. It goes on forever. All right? You need to make sure that as you're reading the book of Daniel, that becomes the high point in your thinking about the book of Daniel. It's not so much all of this stuff about beasts and Antiochus Epiphanes and Vespasian and Nero and all the kind of stuff that we're going to run into as we go along. The main thing in all of this is the conquest, the introduction, the conquest, and the everlasting nature of the kingdom of God. And so if you'll keep that in mind as we go along, then when you come out of the book of Daniel, you're going to be able to look at the whole, all of the parables of the kingdom in the Gospels. You're going to be able to look at every time the phrase kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Christ comes up in the New Testament. And you're going to look at that with a whole different set of eyes. You're going to be seeing, you're going to be basically seeing that the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom from the time it begins to the time that it ends. And so we'll go on from there. His kingdom endures. Nebuchadnezzar has to admit it in the end. Mine doesn't. The next section, Daniel 4, 4 through 9, is the event and the quest for understanding, the event of his leading up to the dream itself. And I think it's important to point out what he says. I was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. This is presented to us so that we will understand that Nebuchadnezzar is not in destitution at the time that he has this dream. He's not depressed. He's not on drugs. There's nothing wrong with him. In fact, he's at the very height of his power, and he's not only at the height of his power, but he's probably at the height of his ecstasy and exhilaration over what he's done. He's comfortable in it. This is good, you know. He hasn't reached the point to where he's begun to go into any kind of despair. He's at the top of his world. He's in the center of the universe. Or as the Assyrians would have said, he is in the world navel. And he's basically bringing that out to us. I was at my height when this thing invaded me, this dream. It came out of nowhere. I saw a dream that made me afraid. Here's a man who had no need to be afraid whatsoever. He had armies such as the world had never seen, surrounded by a royal guard that nobody could get through. He had an extension of a kingdom that went out over a vast stretch of land such as no man had ever ruled before in the history of mankind. And he had a dream, and it scared him. Okay? It scared him. And why did it scare him? Well, it scared him because God had come to him and was talking to him. True God had come to him to talk to him. So he needed to know what it meant. And once again, like in chapter 2, he brings in his Chaldeans, astrologers, his magicians, everybody who might be able to do some divining on this thing. And he sought them out for an interpretation, and they couldn't give it to him. Now this time he tells them the dream, and they don't interpret it. We've already settled that issue. So he goes ahead and tells it to them. But when they can't, then, and I suppose this is probably why, because he already knows there's somebody in there who can tell him the dream. He brings Daniel in. At last, Daniel came in before me, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretations. Now, make sure you understand when you read this that Daniel is, he comes in before the king, and the king makes the petition of him to give the interpretation of the dream, but he attributes the ability to interpret to Daniel. In other words, he's still a humanist. He may have admitted in chapter 2 that Daniel's ability came from God, but it didn't stick. He thinks this comes from Daniel. So Daniel tells him the dream, or Daniel actually, he tells Daniel the dream, and the dream is this. That he saw a tree in the middle of the earth, and its height was great, and then he describes that the tree is just spreading out all over, you know, from east to west, north to south, and its height was to the heavens and so forth. Its top reached to the heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth. And underneath it, beasts lodged and fowl were in the branches, and the fruit was good, and everybody indulged in the fruit that was in the tree. In other words, you know, the providence of the nation was just, you know, magnificent for all people. And the description that he gives of it, and he says, and all flesh was fed from it. And so the symbol is of the, you know, providence, the grace that's given out by the empire. It was great, it was vast, it was rich. The Babylonian Empire was the most economically solvent of all of the successive empires that came out of it. Probably for one reason is that they weren't as extensive as the others. The others overextended themselves to the degree to where they weren't able to actually provide for the people once they had conquered them. But the Babylonians were, and the people were very satisfied with the Babylonians. They were happy with them for the most part. There's another kingdom that is described in pretty much the same way as this one in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, 31 through 32, Jesus gives the parable of the mustard seed. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branch. I don't think there's any real accident here. I think that probably the writer has in mind his Old Testament teaching here. Let's compare the kingdom of Christ to the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And use the same kind of metaphor for both of them. And it's these kind of parables that differentiate between the nature of the kingdom of Christ and the nature of the kingdom of man. Yes, he had an extensive empire. But was that empire just going to go on spreading and spreading and spreading until it took over the entire world? No, but that would be the case with Jesus' kingdom. His would spread and take over the whole world. You never see this term watcher anywhere else in Scripture, and that's because Nebuchadnezzar is borrowing from the Babylonian system, you know, the Assyrian system. Sometimes if you look at these base reliefs, say of a king god or something like that in Assyria, you may see something like a man's face on a bull's body with a great big set of wings going out behind it. And they used to gild those over and make them look real nice before all of the gold was stripped off of them. But now they're just base relief. You know, a base relief is basically a partial carving or embossed carving on rock. And almost always up in the corner, there's this winged guy with a circle around him. That's a watcher. Okay. That's what that is. It's an angel. It's an angelic messenger, somebody who's looking over and waiting for orders in the Assyrian system. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. And God uses that to speak to him because the watcher has a symbol that Daniel's going to bring out to them. But the watcher comes down from heaven, looks down and says or relays the decree: chop down the tree, lop off its branches, make all the beasts flee away from it, and the fowl go away, don't leave any fruit behind, the whole nine yards. Bring it down to the stump, and then band the stump with iron and bronze. In other words, hold it in stasis. All right? Because we've got further plans for it later. And then let him, this is very odd language if you look at the next verse, let him who? Him is Nebuchadnezzar. Let him be wet, and then describes, you know, that he is going to be put loose into the fields, that he's going to eat straw like an ox. In other words, he is going to become what he actually is, a wild beast. All right, and then wraps it up by saying, "Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him." I've heard all kinds of people try to explain this as some kind of a psychological syndrome. There are several that people will try to fit into the picture to make this out to be some kind of a Freudian thing or something. The truth of the matter is that this is just something that God imposed upon him for this period of time. Whether this is an identifiable mental illness or not is totally incidental. You know, this is one of those Red Sea, Reed Sea type things, you know, where, you know, where's the miracle? Are you going to have a Red Sea that opens up and allows the children of Israel to walk across, or are you going to have a swampy little place that drowns a whole army of Egypt in 6 inches of water? You know, you can choose your miracle any way you want to. It's the same deal here. We could say that he had some kind of mental illness, but one thing that we can't do is to try to figure out the miracle of how this mentally ill guy wound up being handed his kingdom back later. Okay? The true miracle that we see here is not so much the disease that he had. The true miracle we see here is that this man was removed totally from his kingdom, set loose like a wild beast in front of all the people. And then when it was over, his kingdom was restored to him. Now, you're never going to see that in ancient history. Never. You know, if a man loses his kingdom, he's dead. And you make sure that after you kill him, you kill all of his children and his brothers and his sisters and everybody else, because you don't want any contenders for the throne. God holds the kingdom for him in stasis. I don't see any greater miracle in his causing the sun to stand still over Ajalon than I do right here. God holding a kingdom in place for this man while he brings him through this thing. You know, let's just make sure we give you a demonstration. We're going to turn you into an animal for a little while. Counselors are going to take care of your kingdom. Nobody's going to contest over it. And when it's all over, we'll give it right back to you and increase it for you. Okay? That is an unprecedented thing to take place. It's an absolute miracle, especially for this period of time. It would be for any period of time, knowing human nature. It would be a miracle in any period. Well, Daniel hears about this, and he hesitates over it. He doesn't want to say anything about it, but the king presses him to do so. Daniel says, this is to your enemies, not you. The interpretation of this dream. And then he begins the interpretation with him. The tree you saw was that it was you, O king. And we're in, I think, verse 20 at this point. And the watcher is a decree of the Most High. A decree of the Most High. The Most High is a term for God that's used over and over again in the book of Daniel, particularly by the pagan kings. Cyrus uses it in his decree. The Most High God. Daniel understands it biblically. Now, whether he relays that over to the pagan people that he's dealing with, I don't know. But he understands what Most High means biblically. And make sure you understand. Biblically, Most High does not mean that God is the king of all gods. Most High means that God is the only God. That's what it means biblically. Look at Psalm 97:9. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. This doesn't mean that there are other gods. Okay? You need to make sure you understand that. Daniel or David knew there were no other gods. He wrestled with that idea when he went into the land of the Philistines. And when he went into the land of the Philistines, when he was running from Saul, one of the issues he had to deal with was, okay, I am no longer in my land where Yahweh rules. I'm now in the land of the Philistines where Dagon rules. What do I do? Because people back in those days felt like their gods were restricted to kingdoms. And they were very serious about that. It was the center of warfare and everything, and politics and the whole nine yards. It was the way the world ran. And so now David has gone over into the land of the Philistines, and he wrestles with this idea. And his conclusion in it is, God is everywhere. God is God. It doesn't matter where you go, God is God. Our God, the God of Israel, is not just our God. He is the God of the whole world. And that's what is meant by this term, Most High. The Babylonians may have meant something different with this word. They may have meant King God. But we know one thing for sure. Nebuchadnezzar, in referring to the Most High God, is not dealing with Marduk, who would be his king god. He's dealing with the Jewish God. And he's calling the Jewish God Most High over his king god, Marduk, or who the Bible refers to as Baal. Okay? And So he actually has learned to elevate Jehovah above even his own gods. Whether he ever comes to the point to where he stops believing in his gods or not is not clear from the text. The decree goes out to him, just like the dream says. I won't go into it in great detail. Your dwelling will be with the beast of the field. But this is what's going to happen to you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. God rules over governments, and He puts in place the people He wants to be there. Okay? He is the one who sets men up and takes them down. We'll get back to that when we see how Nebuchadnezzar begins to interpret this himself. The stump of the tree is your kingdom. It will be confirmed for you, held for you, held in trust for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. And then Daniel says, let me give you a suggestion, King. Why don't you break off your sins and repent? Stop practicing unrighteousness and practice righteousness. This is a pretty bold thing for Daniel to say. Okay, why don't you break off your sins? Start practicing righteousness. Show mercy to the oppressed. Do good for the poor. Show God that you're underneath Him and that you care about His laws. And just maybe, maybe, there'll be a lengthening to your prosperity. Sometimes even when things are really rough and when judgment is sure, men have, under the inspiration of God, have just continued to try, to keep on trying. Remember Josiah. Josiah is trying to do reforms all over Israel, and finally in the end of it all, God sends a prophet to Josiah to tell him, look, God has already decreed that Judah, his days are numbered. Judgment is coming on its destruction, its exile. Nothing's going to stop it now. It doesn't matter what kind of repenting goes on. It has passed its day, and it's heading for that judgment that was prescribed for it in covenant. And there's nothing you're going to do to stop it. And probably this would be a time when you throw your hands up in the air and say, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Nothing's going to stop it. What does Josiah do? He redoubles his efforts. He tries even harder. Maybe, just maybe, God will find a way to extend His mercies to us. And of course, God promises Josiah that His mercies would extend past his days. But no further. This is what Daniel's doing. Don't slack off at this point. Keep on going. And I think that's something that we need to learn. We look around our land today, and we're not premillennials, and we're not believing that there's Antichrist out there, and that God and devil are going to be on the edge of a precipice, you know, strangling each other, and that, you know, a rock will fall out from under the devil, and he'll slide off into hell, and, you know, God just barely gets off. That kind of eschatology, you know, that defeatist eschatology. We don't believe in that, but we do get depressed when we look at this world around us. You know, we see legislations taking place. We see bad men in government and so forth. We see homosexuality rising all over this land and its allowances going on, and it depresses us. And it makes us want to feel like it's hopeless. But this is not the time for us to slack off. This is the time for us to double up on our efforts. To double up on our works of righteousness, to double up on our evangelism, to double up on all the things that God requires of us, and to go on, and to go on. A year has gone by, and Nebuchadnezzar has totally forgotten his dream. He stands on the porch of his palace, and he looks out, and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? All right. make sure you understand that God watches the proud so that He is ready to bring them down. We're told in Luke chapter 18, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Who? The publican, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee who was saying in the temple, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. The publican beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the terms of the dream come to pass. And Nebuchadnezzar is driven away from his kingdom. It has departed from him by the decree of God. And he goes among men, and he eats grass like straw, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew out like long eagle feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. And at the end of those days that went by, and the Bible says there were seven times. We don't know what that means. Some people say 7 years and whatever, but there's no indication as to what the length of those times were. But in God's point of view, seven times went over him, and at the end of that time, he was driven from among men and ate the grass and everything. And at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, and his reason returned to him. His reasoning, his human thinking. And when that took place, he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. We're right back where we started again here. That's what he's learned from the whole thing. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Who is the king over the system of heaven and earth? Not just heaven, not just earth. That was the Assyrians' problem. They felt that the gods had abandoned earth, that they were just playing around in heaven and had forgotten what was going down here, and that now it was time for us to order our own affairs without any reference to the divine. And now God comes to him and proves to him, no, I am the king over heaven and earth. My will is done here in heaven as it is in earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Sounds like Romans 9, doesn't it? You can't ask God questions about what He's doing. You don't question the way He rules the world and say to Him, why have you done this thing this way? That's a pretty profound knowledge of God. And Daniel, or Nebuchadnezzar, goes on to say that at that same time that my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, and my counselors, my lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Right? What did he learn from it all? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, last verse, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. The King of Heaven. This is not an Assyrian term. This is a biblical term. I now extol the King of Heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. He's learned a universal principle here. God does resist the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. All right? Very important to understand that as God is beginning to construct the kingdom of man, and it is God's work, God is founding and constructing this kingdom, which is the kingdom of man. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar, not all the guys who come along later on. It doesn't matter that Augustus looks upon his Pax Romana and he thinks of all of his glories. He's just a resident in a household that God has made, this kingdom of man, where He has taken all of man's self-deification instincts and put them into one place that can be identified as His enemy. an image and can say, if you want to take all the things that God imagines are His gods, I can put them in a place, this image, and I can go to war with it. Because there is my enemy right there. There is my opponent, man. Man is the one who is in conflict with me over divinity. Not the devil, okay? The devil's his dog. Man's the other god. Make sure you understand that. He is the one who took the fruit in order to be like God. And therefore, he has set himself up as the enemy of God in doing so. So, God has, almost like creating Adam out of the dust, He has put together this image of a man, all right? And then He demonstrates to its first king who's in control of everything. Not just, I have put you in your kingdom. You sit on your throne because I put you there. Think about it, all right? You don't believe me? I take you off. I put you back on again. Now do you believe me? That's what this is all about. I just take you off and I put you back on again. Now you know who put you there in the first place. All right? But I also know your heart. I know the depths of your heart. I know what it is that causes you to make the decisions that you make. I know what it is that causes you to lift yourself up in your great arrogance and your pride. I know what instincts are deep inside of you that you don't even know about yourself. The ones that to you are real are to me, you know, a knowledge, a deep and abiding knowledge of the very depths of the heart of man. I have given over to you to rule over this world. All you think of is how to rule over men. Okay? Is how to oppress men. Isaiah 66:2 sums it up well. All these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. When God speaks, all men, no matter in what estate that they're in, need to tremble under His word. When we have got presidents and justices and senators and representatives who tremble at the words of God, then this nation will understand, as it once did, that it has been established by God. And just as Nebuchadnezzar, a man far higher than any president or any statesman in this country, all right, a man with much more power, just as he learned this lesson, and it didn't last very long, it didn't go too many generations past him, but just as he learned this lesson, this is what we need to pray that our officials will deal with. One last word about the state, and I'll end it. And I actually think I will end it. Understand this about our politicians and so forth, that even though we should work for better government, and we should, we do need to understand that God has put these people in their place. Every one of them, even the bad ones. And when we don't like that is to say, when we question God's wisdom on that, we're basically saying we don't deserve to be in the situation that we're in. The reason why this nation is coming under the kind of oppression and is losing the light that God has given to it is because the church and Christians have failed miserably in the last 100 years to pass it on. Actually, more than 100 years. We're getting what we deserve in this country. And so God puts these people in place to teach us lessons, to chasten us, even to judge us. And so what we need to start with right here, like Daniel says in the middle of the chapter, hey, repent. Repent. So let's begin that. And this is what the church needs to do. The church needs to repent, because if we get Hillary Clinton as president of the United States, it's because we didn't repent. Right? close in prayer. Father, we do thank You that all things come from Your hands, that You rule over the affairs of men, You rule over the affairs of Your church, You do it justly, You do it wisely. And we may suffer through all of this and be offended. We pray, Lord, that we would always put our trust in You, knowing that You know what is best to be done. Knowing also that that as history continues on into the future, You will do nothing but take victory. And so help us to stand behind You and to stand behind Your banners. And help us to pray for better government, to pray for leaders who will tremble at Your word, to pray for repentance in our country and in our own personal hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.